maybe a Bible close by, hopefully. We're going to read verses 41 to 46 of 1 Kings 18. And would you stand out of reverence for the Bible, which is God's Word, and follow along as I read. 1 Kings 18, 41 to 46. This is God's Word. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." And he said, "Go again, seven times." And at the seventh time he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, this is the season of graduations. See anybody that is suffering from extreme sunburn, they had an outside graduation. Some of us had inside graduations. But some of you are at that, you know, really momentous point in your lives where you, just walked across the stage, got a piece of paper, or you're about to walk across the stage and get a piece of paper, you know, start a new life, whether it's a vocation or the clock resets, another 4 years of school, or something in between. And my guess is that you are, no doubt, you're hoping to accrue a nice little stack of cards, of well wishes. But most importantly, with little pieces of paper in them that are green, you know, or little plastic cards in them. And I just want to, you know, because that's sort of going to help you on your next venture, help to fund your next venture. So a little helpful piece of advice here. Don't forget the sources of those little pieces of paper and plastic. Don't forget to write your thank you notes. See, this is very practical. Because it's going to do two things. It'll show the givers of your gifts that you appreciate them. You appreciate the gift and you appreciate them. But it's also going to do something for you. It's going to help you not to take them for granted. There's something about expressing thanksgiving that actually makes you more thankful. At least I've found that in my life. So I mention that because the passage that we're dealing with is really sort of talking about a gift and a giver. And, you know, it's only 5-6 verses long. It looks like a P.S. to the passage that we looked at last week, where Elijah moderated this big battle, you know, between the true God Yahweh and Baal. And we saw last week that Yahweh won handily. And so I'm going to talk about 41 to 46, but I wanted to mention something from verse 40 that we really didn't talk about last week. And I meant to, and I felt bad that I sort of overlooked it because it's kind of a big deal. Verse 40 tells us that Elijah executed 450 prophets of Baal. So, you know, I don't know where you come from, what your background is in the church, your familiarity with the Bible, but I would imagine a lot of people look at that, read that, and they're like, okay, whatever happened to turn the other cheek? What is Elijah doing? So I wanted to deal with that first. It's important to recognize that even though our Bible is one book, it is made up of two, if you want to say, chapters, Old Testament, New Testament, two sections. And even though there's not a divide between the Old Testament and the New Testament in the way that God deals with people, because the way that he deals with people is the same in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But there is a distinction, there is a difference in the cultures. For example, Old Testament Israel was a geopolitical nation. It was a country, had its own government. The New Testament church is spread abroad, you know, amongst nations all over the world. Old Testament Israel was a theocracy. So the type of government was different. It was a government which God ruled directly through, in this case, the king. In this case, the king was not doing what God wanted. So God used Elijah in many ways to do what the king should have been doing. The New Testament church, again, spread amongst all sorts of countries. The New Testament church does not have civil power. So we New Testament church cannot carry out that kind of justice. We do not have the power of the state as the Old Testament church did. We have spiritual power. And so the Old Testament church, God had commanded Israel when they got into Canaan, into the promised land, he had commanded them to root out false teaching, false religion, because it was an affront to the worship of the true God. And so he commanded them to execute false teachers because they were polluting the worship that he alone deserved. And so the difference today is, today we're still called to root out false teaching. However, we deal with it not through the state, we deal with it through spiritual power, the power in the church. So when there are people in the church that are teaching false doctrine, we have to deal with them at a spiritual level. We have to confront them, and if necessary, we have to put them out of the church. We don't deal with their physical bodies. And Romans 13 is very clear. It tells us that the church does not have the power of the sword, does not have the power to take life. Elijah not only had the power given to him by God, he had an obligation. He was God's agent of justice. Because in many ways, the prophets of Baal were like an invading army. And so Elijah was not violating what Jesus said later about turning the other cheek, because Jesus was not talking about spiritual warfare. He was not talking about wars between nations. He was talking about conflict between people. And I know there's a lot that goes into this. If you have questions, want to, you know, dialogue about that, feel free to talk to me after. But I wanted to at least address that from the previous passage. So now let's look at the one we're at today. It looks like a P.S. to verses 1 through 40. Actually, it's backwards. In fact, the first 40 verses are like a prequel to verses 41 to 46. Because Ralph Davis put it this way. In the first 40 verses, God revealed himself as the living God. In the last six, he's going to reveal himself as the giving God. Because even though in that passage, Baal's been exposed as a fraud, and you have this really exciting battle, that wasn't actually what God had promised he was going to do in verse 1, was it? He said in verse 1 he'd send rain. Well, he hadn't sent rain yet. So that's still what is sort of remaining left. There's been a famine, and God's only going to be revealed fully as the true God when the famine's over. And so, as exciting as the first 40 verses are, they're like a warm-up to the last six. But you have to kind of change your expectations, because, when you go to a concert, the main event's always better than the warm-up act, right? Well, usually. If it's not, you might have a problem. But, you usually think of, okay, the warm-up act is not as exciting as the main act. You have to kind of change your expectation here, because in this case, we're going to see God as the source of every gift. In this case, it's life-giving rain. But it's going to come differently than the fire came in the first 40 verses. So, just 2 points here. The first is the ordinary, hard-fought means of God's gifts. So immediately after verse 40, the execution of the prophets of Baal, Elijah tells Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there's the sound of sound of the rushing of rain." Now the rain hasn't come yet. It's not that Elijah has bionic ears. He is so sure that it's going to come that he talks, as if he can actually hear it. But that's surprising, I guess. But what's really surprising in chapter 18, the whole of chapter 18, is how Ahab just kind of disappears. Because at the beginning of the chapter, if you remember, Ahab's been looking for Elijah for 3 years. Can't find him. And Elijah just all of a sudden shows up and says to Obadiah, "Hey, go get Ahab. Tell him I'm here." And Obadiah's like, "You sure you want to do that?" So Ahab meets Elijah and says, is it you, O troubler of Israel? So he sounds a little bit threatening. But after verse 17, Ahab just kind of disappears. Elijah says, "Call the prophets of Baal." He does it. Elijah says, "Go up to Mount Carmel." He does it. And then, I don't know where he is during the whole battle. And then at the end of it all, Elijah says, "Go eat." And Ahab goes and eats. So Ahab is just completely powerless. And in fact, he's as powerless as the God that he worships. They think that's the point that the narrator is trying to make to us. And by the way, his wife's not around, so that, you know, we'll talk about that later. So here's a question. One question. How is Elijah so sure it's going to rain? Well, I want to point you to two passages earlier in the book. In chapter 8, verses 35 to 36, if you want to turn back, you can. This was where Solomon dedicated the temple. And part of his prayer of dedication was dealt with rain. And he says in those two verses, when heaven is shut up and there's no rain because they have sinned against you, talking about the Israelites, if they pray toward this place, which is the temple, and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin, when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. So when you think about the way the famine all plays out, virtually identical to what Solomon says in his prayer. And for the same reason. And what happened? The people acknowledged that Yahweh was the only God. They repented of their sins. So what's left? The rain. That's all that has to happen. So that's one passage. Another one is chapter 18, verse 1. God said to Elijah, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Well, Elijah showed himself to Ahab. What's left? The rain. But some things have to happen first, and that's what I want to make sure you get, because that's the most important kind of idea in this chapter. I want you to notice that Elijah and Ahab are kind of set in opposites here. Ahab goes to dinner. Elijah goes to pray. Ahab feasts. Elijah fasts. Elijah goes to the place where the fire fell. He goes to the sanctuary of God, which, remember, what was Carmel called before? It was called the Mountain of Baal. It's not the Mountain of Baal anymore. It's the Mountain of God. And so he puts his head between his knees and he prays. Now, the text doesn't actually use the word pray, but, you know, you pretty much figure it out from his body language. But it's a complete contrast to what happened in the first 40 verses. Because you remember, you know, back in the beginning of the chapter, Elijah is running around, he's ordering people around, do this, build this, you know, pour water on that, move this bull here, and he calls on God to send fire, and bang, it happens. And here, Elijah's in this posture of humility, he's in an attitude of absolute dependence, he prays for rain, and nothing happens. Silence. And he sends his servants, go check for rain. And the way that the text does it, it shortens it, because, you know, think about it. He prays, he sends the servant, no rain, comes back, prays some more, sends the servant, no rain, comes back, prays. Do you want me to do it all six times? Because it's strange, because, you know, you wonder, why was Elijah so dramatic and God so seemingly present in the first 40 verses, and now Elijah seems so helpless, and God just seems like he's left. Well, it may seem strange for Elijah to have to experience this, but I'm guessing that this is not strange for you. Because, you know, have you ever had a time in your life where God felt almost palpable, like you almost felt him standing next to you? You ever felt that? I mean, I have. Oh, come on. Okay, good. usually it's when there's this brilliant sunrise or sunset. There's something about a sunrise or sunset that makes you feel like God is there. But, you know, you could almost feel his voice. And then other times, and maybe you're going through this right now, I don't know, where you feel like he could be a million miles away. He could be in another solar system. You know, he feels like he's gone. You know, in our cell phone lingo, it would be like the call dropped or the connection is bad. Like, we have this cellular dead zone from the middle of our neighborhood to, like, Edward J. Roy Drive, where it's just pointless. You know, if you're on a phone call, it's like you're trying to interrupt the person, because you know that the call's going to drop as soon as you go past this certain landmark. You know, maybe you feel like that spiritually. Why does God work so differently at different seasons in our lives? Why sometimes he seems so present and sometimes he seems so absent? Well, I wish I could answer that for you, but I can't. Because I don't know. But I think it's important for us to adjust our expectations about how God works. Not that he works, but how he works. Because, you see, God is no different. In verses 41 to 46, than he is in verses 1 through 40. And you know what? Elijah's not any different either. Because from the very beginning, when we met Elijah, you remember, I think I said to you a couple weeks ago, Elijah's not a magician. He doesn't snap his fingers and make things appear and disappear. What does he do? All he can do is pray. Think about chapter 17. He prays for life. He prays for this little boy to have life come back into his body. He prays for fire in chapter 18. He prays for rain here. In chapter 19, he'll pray to die. Well, the way that God, answers him is differently. Chapter 17 and 18, God answers right away. At the end of chapter 18 here, God delays. In chapter 19, God doesn't answer at all. And I'm really kind of glad, because I like Elijah. and Elijah never had to die at all. That was really great. So Elijah, he's not a magician. He doesn't have power over God. Prayer is a means that God chooses to use to bring about his will. So we're going to talk about the theology behind it in a second. But there is a difference in this passage. The difference is not in God. The difference is not in Elijah. In chapter 17 and the first part of 18, God does miraculous things in answer to prayer. He steps outside of the laws of nature. Dead people don't generally come back to life, as far as I know. Fire typically does not come out of the sky, unless you count lightning. I don't think it was lightning. So here, he answers in the typical way. Okay, how does rain come? Well, you learned about it in the magic school bus, right? Mrs. Frizzle, that lady with the funky outfits. You have, warm front, cold front, evaporated air goes up, condensation comes down. You guys remember this stuff? This is how he does it. It's ordinary. So prayer is an ordinary means through which God does sometimes ordinary and sometimes extraordinary things. God heals. Sometimes he heals, miraculously. A lot of times, like Allie's brother Ted, he's healing through the drug Tagrisso, which is just a wonderful, wonderful medicine. And we don't know how long it's going to work. We don't know what the future is, but right now, God's healing him. I don't care how he does it. But we must not overlook common gifts. And let me give you an example, because it's summertime. Did you realize, I just heard this the other day, there are 200 million insects for every human being on Earth. Isn't that great? Now, there are times when you probably feel like all 200 million are with you. But if you were alive before 1880, you would have felt that a little more tangibly. Because, at that time, insects would just be everywhere. They would come in the open windows. They'd gather about your stove. They'd hover on the ceiling. They'd stick on your fruit. They'd swim in your milk. And they'd float in your soup. And if you've been to places like St. Martin or Nepal, or it's, still like that. And at night, it was worse. Because if you didn't want to absolutely sweat to death, you had to open the windows. And what happens when you open the windows? They all come in. The mosquitoes arrive like winged vampires. I came up with that. That's pretty good, man. But sometime in the 1880s, a grateful scholar called the invention of the window screen the most humane contribution the 19th century has made to the preservation of sanity and good temper. And man, I could not agree more. And when you go camping, that's when you realize, wow, screens are such a great invention. Whoever came up with this? So, a screen is a common gift. Now, many of us get spoiled with air conditioning at different times. But man, before we had that, screens were the thing. So Elijah, after sending his servant, back and forth to check the horizon six times, hears from him on the seventh, there's a little cloud the size of a man's hand, so it's very, very small. But Elijah knows, okay, this is it. This is the moment. He sends the man to Ahab. He knows the storm is here. And so Elijah has persevered with God's ordinary, hard-fought means of prayer. Now, turn to James 5 in the New Testament, because James 5:16 is an important passage for us to talk about now because he actually talks about Elijah. So, hey, we want to jump in on that. James 5:16, James says, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." Now, in chapter 17, in the beginning of chapter 18, Elijah does not seem like a man like us, because we don't do the stuff that he does. But that's exactly James's point. Elijah was a man like us. And so here, in this passage, it's helpful, because he sends the servant back and forth 7 times to check on God's answer of rain. Now, how many of you have a friend, a coworker, a loved one for whom you've been praying for at least a year? Somebody to become a Christian. Say, okay, I've been praying for at least a year. How about 5 years? Been praying 5 years. Okay, how about 10 years? How about 20? Yeah. How many times do you think you've prayed? I mean, you lose track. There's no way. You can't even count. Elijah is a great example of humble patience on the timing of God's answers, because we don't hold God on a string. You know, we don't have him on retainer like a lawyer. We can't snap our fingers and he jumps. It's not like that. God is sovereign, and he answers in his time and according to his will. And sometimes, man, that is hard, because we feel like we have a better plan. You know, we'd make it happen faster. But we are called to continue to use this means of prayer, because he gave it to us as a gift. It's not just the means of his gifts. It is his gift. So here's the foundational question. Why do we need to pray at all? You know, we are good Reformed Christians. And, you know, if God has told us that he's going to do something, his decree is unchanging, then why do we pray at all? You know, because that's what our theology tells us. Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 2, Section 1, says that God decrees, whatsoever comes to pass. Can't change it. Boom. Period. End of story. Logic would tell us, if God really has decreed what's going to happen, then prayer is what? A waste of time. Pointless. You don't need to do it. It doesn't matter. He's going to do it anyway. Well, here's where we have to, you know, kind of back up the truck a little bit. In verse 1 of this chapter, God told Elijah he was going to send rain, right? Elijah had the contest. He dealt with the prophets. The people repented. Rain didn't come yet. Until Elijah prayed. So God waited until his servant had prayed to do what he already said he was going to do. So what that tells us is that prayer is the means through which God carries out his unchanging will. And you know what? That's exactly what the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 2, Section 2 says. He orders his decrees to come about through secondary causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Isn't that great? Necessarily, freely, or contingently. In other words, you might have, you know, if, then, something has to happen first, or, you know, whatever. There's a lot of examples of this, but what it's saying is that God uses our prayers to carry out his will. He decrees things, and he drives us to prayer, and then he answers through our prayers. Philip Ryken put it this way: for Elijah, the promise of God did not make prayer unnecessary, it made it mandatory. So we don't create God's promise with our prayers, but we read God's promises. They drive us to prayer, which God answers. Now, there's a great example in the missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, who's kind of a favorite in our house. But he was mystified one time by a number of people that came to Christ at a particular mission station. So, that, you know, they had mission stations all over China, and there was one that was just, you know, going like gangbusters. And he was just curious, you know, why? Why here and not there? So he goes back to England, and he's speaking at a meeting. One night he meets a man who's very knowledgeable about that particular mission station. And so Taylor said, "Well, how do you know so much about this?" And the man said, "Oh, well, you know, the missionary there and I were college friends, and we keep in touch, and he sends me the names of inquirers and converts, and I pray for them every day." And Hudson says, "Oh, mystery solved." C.S. Lewis once said, "I have two lists of names in my prayers, those for whose conversion I pray and those for whose conversion I give thanks. The little trickle of transferences from list A to list B is a great comfort." God loves to answer prayer. Now, he doesn't, you know, look at Elijah. Elijah's exhibit A, for he doesn't always do it right away or in the quantities maybe that we're looking for. Why, you know, was it because the other mission stations didn't have somebody praying every day? We don't know that. So we have to keep this principle in tension. We don't control God, but he has given us this means of accomplishing his will. Isaiah 45:11 does say, "Command me." God himself says, "Command me." So use this means. Use it passionately. Use it regularly. Use it daily, repeatedly. And watch God answer. And believe me, I'm saying this to myself as much as any of you, because this is one of the areas where I struggle. All right, the last thing I want to show you very quickly is the gracious appeal of the giver. This last little bit of chapter 18, it's very short, but it's very significant. And it's always kind of befuddled me. So the storm comes on with a vengeance. It says, "Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. The hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment, hiked up his skirts," and because you got to do that, or you're gonna trip. "And ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." So God chooses to go against nature. Generally, in my experience, horses are faster than people. In this case, God seems to have granted Elijah a special measure, or maybe these horses were just really slow. I don't know. I don't think so. So he seems to have granted Elijah a special measure of strength and speed and stamina, and he outruns Ahab's chariot drawn by a team of horses 17 miles. That's how far he ran, 17 miles. It's a good thing it wasn't 26, because if it was, he would have dropped dead, you know, when he got there, like the guy, you know, marathon. 17 miles to Jezreel. So why Jezreel? It was Ahab's summer residence. So Ahab's going back home. So what's going on here? What is the deal with why does Elijah run, you know, before the chariot? I've generally assumed that Elijah had to get to Jezreel first to prevent Ahab from doing something, or, you know, he had to get to Jezebel before Ahab did. You know, there was some confrontation. But the thing is, there's no confrontation after this. So Jezebel threatens Elijah, you know, but there's nothing really happens when they get there. So why? Well, here's what I'm thinking. The key to understanding the significance of this little race is that Elijah doesn't run behind Ahab's chariot. He doesn't run beside Ahab's chariot. He runs in front of Ahab's chariot. Elijah has been a thorn in Ahab's side for the last 3 years. However, rain has come. Okay, the rain has now arrived, and rain brings life. And rain can also bring hope for Ahab. And this is really, the idea is kind of shocking, because Ahab is the one that's brought all this misery on Israel, right? He's the cause of this famine because of the Baal worship. But the fact that God supernaturally enables Elijah to run ahead of Ahab's chariot actually gives us kind of a picture, a symbol, and an opportunity. I see this as an appeal, because this is actually not a race. This is a procession. It's like a parade in fast forward. I mean, parades are usually slow. But the order is significant. The king follows the prophet. The prophet leads the king. This is the way God designed it. The king, on the way to his throne, led by the man of God. God's word leads God's king. You know, it had not been that way for the last 3.5 years. But in this moment, God was, through Elijah, offering Ahab a road to repentance, to realign the kingdom into the order that God had designed, for peace, for prosperity. Elijah was the way back for Ahab. And we see this actually a couple of times where there's real opportunities for Ahab. Well, as it turned out, Ahab turned it down. You know, he went back to his palace, he got his marching orders from his wife, and, you know, we'll find out what happens next time. But here's my encouragement for you. Let's not respond the way Ahab did. Because Elijah is a signpost, right? He's the forerunner. He's a symbol of God, of John the Baptist in the New Testament. But who did John the Baptist go before? Elijah's a signpost of another mediator who would offer a way back for people who have taken God's good gifts and snubbed the giver. Because that's what we've done. All of us. The way back hasn't changed. God made a way through the work of his Son to take your punishment and to give you the life that he earned. And so, please accept his gift. Because the rest of your life is just one big thank you note. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this short passage that really tells us a lot. And Lord, I ask that you'd help us to pray. Teach us to pray. Encourage us. Motivate us. I'm speaking for myself. This is not an area of greatest strength for me. Lord, have mercy. We thank you that your word tells us that you do. We thank you for the mercy we see in the gospel, in the Lord's Supper presented before us. And so, Lord, show us your mercy. Show us the beauty of the good news. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.